Lord, as we think about this world, we think about the challenges and trials, we think about your goodness, Lord. It leaves us in that place where we just say, we want Jesus. We want you, more of you every day. All of you, Lord, in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, your truth changing us. We thank you, Lord, for your people, for this church. I thank you for the way that you're at work in our midst and for the displays of your goodness and grace that we have counted and marked for your glory this week. We do delight to see Stephanie with us back upright and on her feet, and what an answer to prayer that is. And Lord, we continue to pray for others in our congregation who are struggling with their health and who aren't with us today. We draw our attention now to your word and ask that you would sharpen our reality. Speak truth to us, Father, and use me to do it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Kids, you may be dismissed to children's church at this time. And if you need a Bible, the ushers can give you one. Just wave your hand. We're moving through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you'll note this morning how many verses we're covering. We're going to go quite a ways here today, Lord willing. We want to get the heart of this, and I tried to divide this text up into 2 weeks. The problem is it just won't be divided. You'll know from a couple weeks ago that there were people in Corinth who had decided that there was no resurrection of the dead, and this was a fairly widespread belief, apparently, in the day, not only in the culture, but also in the Corinthian church. There were many, apparently, who believed there was no resurrection of the dead. And they worshiped Jesus and thought that that was not a big deal. We're going to see this morning how much resurrection matters when you think about these things and its impact on the church in Corinth and the lives of these individuals. So let's begin. We'll do verses 12 through 19. And I titled this section, Fooling with the Gospel. When you start fooling with the gospel, you start messing around with things, you pull things out. Yeah, I'll take this, but not this. It's like a house of cards. The implications of one thing pulled out of the gospel affect everything. And so Paul is going to show us how critically important it is that we understand the dead are raised. They are raised. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Those are powerful words from the pen of the apostle. The idea is, if dead men don't rise, there are consequences. And somehow, there were folks in the church and in the day that said, hey, Jesus, we're cool with him. That's great. We're all about Jesus. We just don't believe that you're going to get raised from the dead anytime soon. This life is all there is. And so they would somehow worship Jesus, but they were drawing conclusions that were impossible to draw because Jesus would have still been dead. And that's not a Messiah to worship. That's a dead Savior. What good is that? And so he begins to draw these implications and show, if in fact the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Jesus had not been raised, then the preaching that he is giving them is absolutely pointless. Why bother? And if Jesus has not been raised, then the apostles are a bunch of liars because they're saying that he has been raised. You see, you can't say, oh, we love Paul, and we love Cephas, and we love Jesus, and we follow, you know, Apollos, if in fact the very gospel they preach is something you deny. You're calling them liars. And he goes on, your faith is futile. You are putting your faith in a Savior that can save you only in this life, but death is not mastered. Death is not overcome by the Savior. Therefore, what is the point of your faith? If death has victory over Jesus, your faith is empty. It's futile. And the faith of all those believers who have already died is also futile. They're in hell. They have perished. There's no hope if this is all we know. If Jesus is simply a Savior of this life and not the next, then we have no hope forever. And living believers are hopelessly deluded. We are of all people most pitiable because we think that this Jesus can affect our life now, but at the end of the day, that's all he can do. It's just change the here and the now. But the forever, we're bound for hell still. You see the implications. When you deny the resurrection of the dead, everything crumbles. I've had folks that I know who have said, you know, you can kind of pick and choose when it comes to the Bible. I remember a pastor one time describing the Word of God like a trampoline. It's got many springs, and faith bounces on the trampoline, but you know what? You don't need all the springs in order to bounce. Virgin birth, not that big a deal. I don't need the virgin birth to have a Jesus that I believe in and trust. Really? The virgin birth is no big deal? If the virgin birth is no big deal, then God's a liar. The Scripture is false, can't be trusted. All of those who have made the prophecies and revealed the prophecies, Jesus himself claimed, then he's a liar as well. What do we have? I'll take Jesus. He was just a great guy. But miracles? I don't really go there. I'm more of a scientist. I'm more real life stuff. This whole miracle thing, don't really do that. But I like Jesus. He's a good man. That doesn't work. Jesus did miracles. His entire life was a miracle. You cannot pick and choose with the gospel. You're either all in or you don't believe it. It's the whole gospel that we preach. It's the whole gospel that we believe. It is the whole gospel that saves us from our sins. Good heresy is always this: truth with a twist. If you watch through the halls of history, you will find that the best and most successful heresies always begin with something true, and then they twist it up a bit. Oh, Jesus, he was a great man. God, he wasn't God. Or he was God, but he was never really a man, right? Most of the heresies that are most successful hinge upon a denial of something related to Jesus Christ. We believe he lived a great life. What a great example. And then he died, and we should follow the same pattern, to live the way of Jesus. But resurrection? No, I don't think so. You see, heresy is truth with a twist. And this is really what happened in the church in Corinth. There were people who were denying the resurrection and claiming to be Christians. And Paul says, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. Jesus is not dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel are inseparable. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes the good news good news. It means that death is not the victor. Now let's look at the next passage, verses 20 through 28. I titled this, "The First Fruits of the Fallen." Watch as he unfolds these things. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The heart of this is a bold and very clear and explicit statement from the mouth of the Apostle Paul: Jesus has been raised from the dead. That is a truth claim, and it is from a firsthand witness of Jesus Christ, the raised Savior. He saw him, he was changed by him, and commissioned by this Jesus that he saw, the resurrected Jesus, he was a witness to. So in doing so, he's basically condemning all those who deny the resurrection of the dead. He's saying, I saw him. He is alive. All of what Easter stands for, this is what it boils down to. This Jesus is alive. And then he goes on and he says, Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, sometimes words like this, they lose their meaning on us because we don't operate in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament times. The first fruits is something that God called his people to from early, early on. In fact, the first family participated in this. If you remember the very first murder, when Cain killed his brother Abel, what was it related to? First fruits, right? Abel brought an offering in keeping with a right heart and a high degree of respect and worship of the Lord and what he brought. Cain brought something less than that. And he was moved in bitterness and anger and jealousy. And he rose up and he killed his brother. It was all related to first fruits. More explicitly, in Leviticus 23, we see the command that at each harvest time, right about now, there was to be a very clear and symbolic gathering of what was called the first sheaf. The first sheaf. And they would go into the field, and they would harvest the sheaf and wind it up, and they would bring it to the temple. And the high priest would take this first sheaf, and he would wave it before the Lord as an offering. And basically, it was saying, of the first and the best, we set aside for you, Lord. All of this is from you. You have given your blessing, and we bless you for the way you have provided. The first sheaf sacrifice. So in what sense, then, is Jesus Christ the first sheaf of those who have fallen asleep? A couple ways here. Number one, the empty tomb proves that Jesus Christ is the acceptable sacrifice. That when he was waved before the Lord Almighty, he approved and he said, yes, that sacrifice meets all the requirements. Sinless, spotless lamb, Jesus my son. And full atonement in his blood. He suffered and he died and he was buried. Yes, it meets the criteria. To forgive sin, in order to do this, I accept this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we conquer death and sin and hell, and I raise him from the dead, the acceptable sacrifice, the first sheaf to experience the resurrection into life. And when you hear the word first, you know there's going to be more, right? There's more to follow, more to come. Others who will experience the resurrection like his. Friends, those who believe in Jesus, who place their hope solely on him in this life and the next, you will experience a resurrection like his. You will. That is a confident assertion of Scripture. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now consider this. Verse 21, as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. And then it specifically says Adam. In what way has death come through Adam? Well, Adam and Eve, remember, in the garden, this is the word of God, do not do this. If you do, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And the moment that they broke that command in rebellion against God, they were dead spiritually. And they died physically, didn't they? They died. And all those who were born of this man in his sin We're born dead in sin. This is called original sin. It's passed on through generation. You, my friends, were all born sinners, natural born sinners. You're not a sinner because you've sinned. You sin because you're a sinner. It's who you are at birth. So as in one man came death, the result of sin is death. We're all dying. All of us. We're all dying. So too, in one man shall there be resurrection. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Death in Adam, life in Christ, the good news of the gospel. Our death in Adam is the precursor for our resurrection in Jesus Christ. We are raised to life, raised to live. Now, how do we figure this out? For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. There, the word many is used. In our verse here, 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Hey, maybe we're all okay. If everybody died in Adam, and then Jesus died on the cross so that everybody was made alive, maybe everybody's just okay. That's what universalists teach. They teach that everybody's okay. Because Jesus did his work, he fixed everything, and despite the fact that we live in a fallen world, we're all just going to be okay because Jesus paid the price. Well, that doesn't really square, does it, with the rest of the word? So what we have to understand here is there is a different meaning from the first all to the second all, isn't there? Something is distinguishing these alls. All means all in the first one. And all means a different all in the second one. Look at the next verse. It'll show itself. Verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming. Now underline this. This is the second all. Those who belong to Christ. You see? That's not everybody. That's those out of the world who have been chosen by God in eternity past. Names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Brought to life through Jesus Christ, displaying this life in repentance and faith, and persevering to the end. Yet that's the all. All of those that he has chosen will be brought to life, raised in that way, through Jesus. Sometimes we have to be careful not to draw conclusions off of one verse and isolate them out from the rest of Scripture. The all in the first half, the all in the second half. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus Christ is currently in the process of putting all his enemies under his feet. Death has been disarmed and it will be destroyed in the last day. It will be destroyed in the last day. He is putting all things in subjection under his feet. And Paul wants us to be clear when he says this, he doesn't mean the Father himself. The Father is the one who commissioned Jesus to put all things in subjection to him, to himself. But the Father is not under the subjection of Christ. There's still a clear mission that's being fulfilled. And when Jesus has accomplished all his good pleasure, he will gladly turn to the Father and say, "Here, the work is complete." The Father is the one who has given the divine assignment to the Son to accomplish it. And it will come to pass. Do you see this? It's certain. It is going to happen. We don't know when this will take place. But we do know it will take place. And I don't know about you, but I long for that day. God, the all in all. It brings to mind a song that I sang as a kid growing up. You are my all in all. That's as much a realization as a desire, right? You are, and I want you to be more, my all in all. Everything to me, Lord, you are. Everything. And all those who disagree will be put down under the foot of the righteous one, the Messiah. Now, verse 29 through 34, check this out. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Okay. Are we talking here about people being baptized on behalf of other people? Or what church history would dub vicarious baptism? The idea that somehow I would have ancestors maybe who didn't get baptized, or maybe who didn't even believe Jesus, and that somehow I can do something sacramental to offer myself on their behalf and help them out, those who are already dead. Does that square with anything we know in Scripture? No. Sadly, there are religions that practice these kinds of things. Roman Catholicism throughout history has been shredded by this kind of thinking from Scripture, where you purchase souls from Hades and you pay a certain money. I mean, they built St. Peter's in large part off of indulgences that were sold to spring people from hell. This is not biblical. It's not true. So I don't believe we're talking here about vicarious baptism. Well, what then is this? Because it sure sounds like it's people being baptized on behalf of dead people. Well, there's a few suggestions here, and I'll let you make your mind up, but I've got one that I think kind of squares. Some suggest that this is peace on the deathbed display. The idea would be that there are saints in their midst who have been so enraptured and delighted in God and His glory, in faith in Christ, that on their deathbed they display such peace. It is so radiant that they are walking into His arms, that as they watch that, they say, "This is real. This is real. Did you see that? I am saved and I will be baptized because I watched them die well. I watched them in total peace as they passed from death into the arms of Jesus Christ." That's a possible option. It's possible. I mean, you can kind of see that in there. I think it might be a bit of a stretch. But I want to die that way. Do you want to die that way? Christians need to know how to die as much as we need to know how to live. We can die with complete peace. It is well with my soul. Come what may, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I think there's maybe a better option given the context there. This is my take on things. I would suggest what's in view here is the body of death. The body of death. Who will set me free from this carcass of sin, this body of death? Paul cries in Romans 7. Thanks be to God, right? There's no condemnation here. So when someone is baptized, we know that all of us have been baptized into Christ. We were baptized into His death when we did that. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. So this is my suggestion, that when we baptize people, we lay them in the tomb, as it were, under the water, buried with Christ in His death and raised to new life in Him. The now and the to come. So we could see that I am baptized on behalf of the dead, in that this flesh is dead and dying. I am headed toward the grave. This body is going down. And as I am baptized with a confidence that there will be a day and I will rise. I will rise. This body will be raised. We believe in a bodily resurrection. It's not just my soul, but my actual body. So the question maybe then becomes, does baptism really display our hope. That God didn't simply save my soul, He saved my body. And as I am buried with Jesus in His death, I am raised to new life in Him. And someday there will be the resurrection of this body. It is going down to be raised someday. He goes on and he says, verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? Guys, you know, why do we do this? Why would I face beasts in Ephesus? Now, some question if he actually was in the arena with the wild beasts. I would tend to think this is more metaphorical. He's talking about when the crowd was chanting in Ephesus, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They chanted for 3 hours. And Paul was like, let me out there. I want to preach. And they held him back. They basically said, if you go out there, you're a dead man. And he wanted to go. Why would I do that, Paul says? Why would I do that if this life is all there is? Is all this suffering and toil a total waste? If this life is all we have, then do martyrs die in vain? Why would any martyr give his life for Jesus Christ and the gospel if the only thing he had was his life? Doesn't make any sense, does it? So he's saying clearly, my friends, there is much more. This life is the first inch of a rope that never ends. And we are called to live it with intention and purpose, because we know that eternity is just a step away. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I was reading culturally, this was crazy. The Greek parties that were hosted in this time in Corinth many times would involve the host hiring servants to bring in a coffin. And in the coffin was placed some kind of form that was supposed to look like a dead person. And they would carry it around during the party through the crowd, and they would stop and grab person and say, hey, I want you to look in here. They'd open the lid, they'd look in there, and they'd say, that's going to be you soon. Live it up. Eat, drink, for tomorrow, this is you. He's quoting this. You can see how the ethics would begin to swirl. If this life is all there is, why not take it for all it's worth? If this life is all there is and the implications about tomorrow are, you know, I might be dead. If you knew you had 24 hours left, what would you do? The issue was here in the church in Corinth, there were people displaying depravity. And the heart of their depravity on display was this. Hey, you only live once. Hey, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, man. Go for it. Get some. Get yours. Get all you can. Step on whoever you have to. Do what you need to do. Take life by the horns. Friends, your eschatology, what you understand about the end times, what you understand about what happens when you die, has everything to do with the decisions you make today. You realize that? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. They don't fade there. Live with an eternal perspective, he's saying. There's more than this life. This is just the beginning. And then he says this, bad company ruins good morals. This church was accommodating people who denied the resurrection, and its effect on the church was disastrous. This is the final issue that he raises, and I think it could be one of the most significant ones. Why are the ethics so messed up in this church? Because this life is all there is. And they had allowed people to come in and just be, you know, hanging out in church and members and teachers and leaders and this, that, and the other, who denied the resurrection of the dead, who were living for the moment. This is consistent with what we see on display in Corinth, sadly. Now, young people, bad company ruins good morals. Okay? You know what that means? That means that the crowd you run with has an effect on your life. Now, clearly, you are called to make an impact on them. But the people that you associate most closely with will directly impact your walk with Jesus. They will. If you want to find a spouse that loves Jesus more than everything. And don't play games with anybody who does anything less. You're playing with fire. If they don't love Jesus, don't mess with it. It's not worth it. How do the friends that I make impact my love and walk with Jesus? What I would say is, find people who can't be quiet about Jesus Christ. And they want Him to lead their lives and then get around them. Now, does that mean we bubble out? Does that mean we create the Christian bubble and say, forget it, you know, the world is just horrible and corrupt. We don't want to get tainted. And so we're going to build the cement bubble. No. We are lights to shine in the world. But when you live and the people who are living closest with you are not shining light, you will be impacted. It will affect you. So make good decisions. I can't be more clear to those who are seeking to find a spouse. If you know this person does not love Jesus, and it's so clear, and it's all over their life, don't go there. Don't go there. What fellowship has light with darkness? Don't do it. It will pierce your heart and will affect generations to come. I don't know how many times I've had people fall in love and then everything gets clouded. Oh, no, you don't understand. They're a good person. No, where is Jesus in their life? Where is Jesus? Oh, I justify this, justify that. Try to find it there. Make Jesus the focal point. Now, form and function. Someone will ask, verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Paul says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural. And then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Wow. We will. It's coming. Paul is the master of anticipating questions. It's what made him such a good teacher. Well, what might they say? If we really believe this, they're probably going to say this. So he anticipates it and he asks it for them. Well, Paul, how are dead people raised? And apparently the Greek reading here is very specific. How is a dead carcass raised? Like, how does that work? Is this a living dead or something? Are we a bunch of zombies walking around? What is that like? Halloween, it feels like every time you go to Walmart this time of year, it's like that. I mean, is that what it looks like, the resurrection? That's horrible. No. What a foolish question, he says. Listen, is decomposition a problem for God? You think cremation is going to get in His way? Do you think if you're torn limb from limb from a wild beast in the arena at Ephesus, now what are we going to do? No. He made Adam from dust. He fashioned Eve from a rib. He will bring your body from the remotest part of the earth back together. Even if you get disintegrated in a plane crash, no problem for God. Don't worry. Don't worry. He will bring you and raise you up in a bodily resurrection that is glorious. And it will be incredible. We believe in a bodily resurrection. This isn't just your soul playing a harp sitting on a cloud, lifeless, formless, void. We're talking about forever when He returns and the trumpet blows and the dead are raised, your soul and your flesh, your body, remade for glory, will meet and you will live with an actual body glorified and ready for eternity. That's awesome. How do we know this? Jesus was raised, the first fruits of the fallen. Jesus had a body. Mary clung to Him. She gave Him a hug. Thomas touched his wounds and saw the scars. Jesus had a physical body. Now, it was glorified. He did cool things like walk through walls and appear and disappear. I hope to do that someday. That sounds like fun. Bodily resurrection. We will be equipped for eternity. You will have a body equipped to live forever. Your body that is raised will not be a body that is perishing like this body of death is perishing. Just ponder that. Think about that. Steph, you know what this is like firsthand, right? Our bodies are struggling. And at times we're made very aware of that. I cut some trees down out here the other day, got home, and all of a sudden I'm just like, oh, my back is killing me. And then I remembered I'm 37 and I'm wondering what it's going to be like in 20 years. Good grief. Getting old is not fun. Perishable. Do we know that, don't we? We know perishable. That's why we have refrigerators, right? Perishable. Everything around us. The second law of thermodynamics, entropy. Everything is going down. So are we. But when we are raised, imperishable, equipped for eternity. We won't be dying when we're raised. We'll be living like we've never known life in bodies before, ever. I can't imagine how awesome that's going to be. Sown in dishonor and raised in glory. This body of corruption, from the moment you are conceived in sin to the moment you're placed in the grave, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. No more. No more of that. Glory. Reflecting the image of the man of heaven, the first fruits. Sown in weakness, raised in power. No more weakness. No more frailty and suffering. No more radiation and struggling with different issues in our bodies. None of that. No. That's gone. Power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Now don't miss this word. This is not spiritual body as in immaterial. Okay? That's not what that means. We're talking a material but spiritual body, equipped for eternity. We will bear the image of the man of heaven. Just as we are always and keenly aware of how we bear the image of the man of dust, we are but dust, right? A flower. Its glory fades. Sun rises with its scorching heat, and it fades and it falls back into the dust. That's us. There will be a day when that will be a memory. I long for that day. Response this morning, there's about a million different ways to apply these verses. All kinds of things happening in here. One thing I will just say, to be really, really specific, is this. God not only loves your soul, He loves your body. And He will raise it on the last day. Your body matters to God. It matters to God. He loves your body. Jesus bled and died not just for your soul, but for your actual body as well. So what you do with it now matters. how you honor God with your body matters. It matters. It's significant. And secondly, I just love this fact. I will rise. Christian, do you feel that joy on those days when your flesh and your heart fail? God is the portion of my life. He is my joy. My hope. I will rise. I will rise. No more suffering, no more pain, no more cancer, no more horrible, horrible days. We will rise, Christians. The trumpet will sound. As He is, so we will be. Do you believe this? I don't share this because it's inspirational. I share this because it's a fact. It's a fact. And faith is rooted in what? Truth. Facts. Faith is not blind. It's not illogical. Faith is the most logical thing you can ever have because it's God at work here. This is a fact. The dead in Christ will rise. Do you believe that? This is the focus of our belief. God gave us eternal life. This life is in His Son, Jesus. Whoever has the Son has this life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Will you rise when He calls your name? Let's pray. Father, we are completely blown away that You would look upon us, the sinners, and show us all of grace, this great love. We don't deserve it, but we gladly rejoice in it. We see Your goodness to us in so many ways, Lord. What we see in the empty tomb is not just an inspirational story. It is joy and life and confidence for living this day. Oh, Father, forgive us if we don't keep a clear sense and a focus on our future. Help us to live more dialed in tune with the forever. Help us to see this life in how short it is as preparation for eternity, that we will see You face to face. Help us to care for the bodies that You have purchased with Your blood. Help us to live, therefore, in these bodies, Father, in a way that glorifies You and seeks to bring You glory. Lord, we thank You for the promise of the day that we will rise. We long for that day. We are grateful, Lord, that You are going to bring this to pass just as You have promised. It is a fact. I pray, Lord, for anybody here who would not yet have this confidence in Your promise that they will rise. If Jesus is not Savior and Lord in a life or a heart here this morning, I pray that You would stir even now and bring that reality to pass, Lord. Draw eyes to Jesus Christ in Your power and bring salvation so that we all together might in one voice testify to Your great love and promise keeping as we rise on the last day and spend forever singing Your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.